We've come into this house, gathered in His name. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as your people, singing praises, worshiping together, and praying that you will join us here this morning and open our minds, open our hearts, cause us, if we're weary from our work week, to shake off our weariness and pay attention. Soften our hearts so that we can attend to your word. And open our eyes so that we can understand what it is you're saying to us. Thank you for the kindness, the mercy, and the grace that you've shown to this church. Thank you for all the people that you've gathered here this morning. And we pray that you'll care for those that are traveling. We have folks in New York and Kentucky and traveling and seeing family for this Father's Day. I pray that you'll be with them and bring them home safely. And we thank you for all the many, many blessings you've given us. Another day of health, another day of life, another day of food to eat, clothes on our back, because you are faithful. And we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name, and we give him all the glory. Amen. Amen. We have a friend here this morning from Zimbabwe, James Gayo and his beautiful wife Ella and his lovely daughters, who look like they're tired out from all the running and playing last night. John and Stacy were kind enough to open their home to the Gayo family, and last night several of us gathered over there, and I've invited James. We have been corresponding via email for...
close to 11 months now.
Okay. And when I first heard from James, he was in the midst of a physical struggle that I will allow him to decide whether he wants to tell you about it. And then in November, they were in the midst of a crisis in their family, and they got in their car and they drove 7 hours unannounced to come in the hopes that they could find us and talk to someone they could trust. And based on that night that we spent together, I now know that these are my brethren in the Lord. And I love James and I love Ella, and anybody who's been around them feels the same way. They're just sweet people. The folks who have put them up are nodding, which is a good sign. Yeah. You love them too now. They're sweet, sweet people. The Spirit of God is on them. So I invited James to come up here and say a few words to our internet listening audience and to you all, just so that you can hear a little bit about his journey in grace that brought his family from Zimbabwe all the way to America. They're now living in Columbus, Ohio.
Yes.
And then why it is that they would make the trek to Smyrna, Tennessee, to a little church tucked away in a suburb of Nashville. Now, James, I have to put one rule on you. Two. I have to put two rules on you. Three. There will be three rules that I will... Two rules. First rule, you have to clip the leash on.
Okay.
You have to clip that onto your shirt so that everybody can hear you in the back and so that the folks on the internet can hear you. And then second rule, it is customary, and I understand that it's a custom, that when a guest speaker stands up, they say flowery words about the pastor. We'll just assume those and you can pass on that, okay? And instead, we want to hear about God's good grace. All right, come up here, James. Come up here, James. Let's give James Gayo a hand.
The leash is yours.
Wow. Hi, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Father's Day. Actually, I was too excited. I didn't even know there was Father's Day until I got a text this morning from a friend of mine. Like Pastor Jim said, we are from Zimbabwe. We are 9 years old in the United States. I came in 2000. I have my beautiful wife, Ella, and two children, Chez and Tanaka. We have had a very difficult walk and very exciting one, especially given that we are now here. This was not our plan A. When I left Zimbabwe 9 years ago, I was after the American dream. I came here and I got myself some very good education. I'm a senior chemist. And my wife is a civil engineer. Things were going well, and we were not planning to be here, especially in Smena. In Zimbabwe, I grew up in under a pagan society. Most of the things that you read about in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and you hear Pastor Jim say, oh, this book is very earthy. Those are the kind of things that are actually happening. I was there last year for my mother's funeral, and I was right in the midst of all the things that the Bible describes. So there's a lot of spiritual darkness that you guys may not be aware of, and you think this is something that happened in Abraham's days or somewhere 2,000, 5,000 years back. But they are right here with us. So as we're continuing to live our lives, and Ella and I planning to buy new couches just like everybody else, I was introduced to the Christian faith in 1988 when I went to boarding school. Roman Catholic, and by the traditions of Roman Catholic, 20 years later, I didn't have any kind of theology whatsoever. Up to last year, the time that I came down here to see Pastor Jim, there was no theology, but we used to go to church once in a while as time and our own free will allowed, if there's anything like that. But I want to fast forward you to the things that I want to talk about that are very serious, because we are gathered here because we share the same hope. We have a lot of things that we could be doing, and I'm pretty sure that we are here not of our own will, but by the will of Him who has the power to bring us here. Yes. We have our own little stories, we have our own scripts that we had in our lives that were inconvenienced and that brought us here. And I thank the Lord for Pastor Jim. I thank the Lord for you for supporting him every day. And I write to him very often, just try to encourage him. There are a lot of things that have happened that the Lord used to bring me to where I am and my family. I sent an email to Pastor Jim sometime last year in August, in which I was describing, if some of you may remember, an incident in which I was wheelchair bound. The whole story actually goes in August. Just one weekend, I was playing soccer, and then suddenly I started feeling weak in both my legs were starting to feel weak. And then when we went back home, I started deteriorating, and in 4 weeks, I moved from having a cane to a walker to a wheelchair. And I went to see my doctor, and he had done everything that he could do, all the blood tests, everything was coming out negative. From my own couch, I was getting to be very suspicious, because witchcraft is very, it's practiced in Zimbabwe. It's very common. There's not any family who has not had some kind of experience, and you understand why the Lord would put it in the Bible, because it's something that is very serious. It talks about power, but it's power that doesn't really do anything good. It's just destructive. So it happened that on the last day of the Olympics, the Lord sovereignly had me watching the last game at between 12 midnight and 2 in the morning. And my wife had gone to bed, so it was just myself sitting on the couch and watching TV. And my wife, she left the door to our bedroom open so that I would holler at her so that she could come and pick me up after the match. And it so happened that that very Friday, we had gone to see my doctor for some tests that he had done on me, and he had said, well, James, I like you, you're a very nice guy, but I can't help you. I've done everything that I can. And jokingly, I said, well, I think this is something that I have to leave to God. I wasn't sure of what I was saying. And then when I went home, I spoke to a friend of mine who's in England, and she had told me that the whole day she just had this constant urge of wanting to tell me that I needed to pray. And I said, if I pray this weekend, I'm going to be telling you on Sunday that I'll be walking. Actually, that was said again without a lot of confidence. So after 2 o'clock, when the match was finished, I went down on my knees to pray. And when I started praying, when I mentioned Jesus' name, I started shaking. There was just some funny feeling, and I repeated Jesus' name. And after that, I just couldn't say anything else. I just kept saying Jesus' name, Jesus' name. And before I knew it, I was already up. I was lifted up. And I started walking right then. I couldn't believe it, so I started crying. She wasn't expecting me to come into the bedroom, and she saw me walking into the bedroom. And I went, just to make sure that I was walking, I went up the stairs, because I had not gone up the stairs or down the stairs in a long time. And it was just amazing. But I realized that it was a spirit that was holding me by the knees. The squeeze, I could only compare it to an anaconda, because I had all prescription drugs, almost to the morphine level, and there was nothing that was happening to me. I could not feel anything. So when I was lifted up, my prayer wasn't anything, like I told you, it wasn't anything major. I didn't use the most colorful of language. But the Lord wanted to talk to me, and that's how he decided to talk to me. And the weeks that followed and the days that followed, the spirits were trying to come back. 10 months ago, I could not even talk about what I'm talking about. My whole body would just freeze. And then I'll say, in Jesus' name, then they'll let go. I was starting to have seizures. And it felt like I had like 2 million volts of electricity connected from my head to my toes. And then as soon as I'll say, in Jesus' name, they'll stop. So we kept fighting over and over and just kept praying. It was so desperate. We were not sleeping for more than 3 months. And I want to tell people that if you slept for more than 20 minutes, it's by God's grace. We tend to think that we do a lot of things in our own power. There's nothing whatsoever, not one thing. You can't even blink your eyes. If you remember your name every day, it's by God's grace. Anything that you have your family, it's by God's grace. So after going through what we experienced, we're so desperate because we couldn't find anybody who could tell us the truth of what we're dealing with. And yet we're dealing with something very, very serious. But in the process, the major story that I want to share with you is not really the miracle, because we have miracles every day, but we don't realize that it's a miracle that we all are here today. It's only by God's grace that we have one extra hour, one extra day, one extra week. The major story is Jesus' name and what he did. Because outside that, I could not have called Muhammad. I could not have called any other name to be here. No name would have lifted me up like what happened to me. Not as confirmation that Jesus exists, but Jesus exists whether he has confirmation from men or not. So the larger story and the larger script is Jesus and what he says about himself. What happened after the subsequent weeks, we were so desperate to find someone who could explain what was happening to us, and we could not find anybody. So it was a time that we really, spiritually, we had experienced something that does not happen to a lot of people on a daily basis. At least people don't interpret it that way. And because of that, there was a lot of emptiness in our theological understanding of what the Bible says. So we're very open to anybody who could say whatever they wanted as long as they cracked open a Bible. So we had some friend of ours who has an uncle who is a pastor, and he invited us over to his house, and he said he was going to help us with fighting the spirits. And there the Lord opened us to a lot of things that most people just hear about. Pastor Jim talks about them. But when you don't see them, you think he's probably making up stories or it's just internet people who are making up things. But it's true. Not everybody who has a Bible is called of God. Not everybody who has a Bible is teaching the truth of God. And we only understood that after, by his grace, the Lord took us out of where we are, where we were. So as we are going to this church, it's a hybridization of the charismatic, Pentecostal, and witchcraft. Initially, when we went in there, before we knew a whole lot about tongues, before we listened to Pastor Jim talk about spiritual gifts, we were like, wow, this is cool stuff. These people are really connected to God. They are more spiritual than us. So in a way, we're kind of envious of what they were having. But the Lord was very graceful. Both the guys use witchcraft. They started doing a lot of things. They have the power to cast spells. It's something that I know from my culture. It's something that's very common that we know growing up, and they'd cast some spell on Ella and I, and we pretty much had lost our capacity to discern anything. We're crazy, if we could say that. We had lost all capacity. So there was a lot of deception. The deception is so much that it's unbelievable. We got so deluded to the point that we could not believe anything. We were saying everything to people, and we, in the process, lost a lot of the relationships that we had with our relatives, because we just kept saying a lot of things. And as this was happening, the Spirit came to my wife, and he told her to quit her job, and also for me to quit within like a week, which I ended up quitting in the next 2 days. So both of us, in a space of a week, we were without employment, and we didn't have our minds straight, and things were getting to be very, very desperate, and we were still battling with what we had. And then we isolated because nobody wanted to come to see us, so it was just the four of us with the kids, and it was a very difficult time. That's why I say if you're sleeping for even 30 minutes, it's by God's grace. And of all the things that happened, the most remarkable thing that I remember that frightens me the most was when I woke up one night around 2 in the morning, and I was in a fetal position, and I was frozen. Everything about me was frozen, and I was 100% awake. And the Spirit started speaking and said, James, this is hell. You'll be wanting in hell, you want to move your eyes, you won't be able to do that. You want to set yourself free, you won't be able to do anything. And this is going to be forever in that position. It was very scary. That was the most scary thing. But in the process, as we kept moving on, we realized the Lord is sovereign. I love the sovereignty of God, because without it, there's no hope for me, no hope for anybody. And there was no hope for us to even get out of the situation that we were in, because without any discernment, and discernment only comes through proper knowledge of theology. You have to have your theology right. You have to have your theology right. So things were getting to be so desperate, and the Lord somehow talked to us. When my wife was set free and she recovered consciousness, she said we were to come down here because she remembered the last person that we could trust who was telling the truth. We could not trust our neighbors, our friends, our relatives, not one person. The only person that we were able to think of and trust was Pastor Jim. So we said, let's drive to Smena. Ella went on the internet and got the directions, and he didn't even know that we were coming this side. But things were so desperate because as I was coming down, the Spirit was still tormenting me all the way to downtown Nashville, right? Right. We were stuck in traffic. And then the Spirit of the Lord, I think, told me to ask what these spirits were. And I asked them in the name of Jesus who they were. And they said, we've been sent to kill you. We're sent to kill your wife, your children, yourself. But the God that we pray to, said no. And at that moment, I recovered my consciousness right there and said, we are leaving. And they left and I was back to James. But the most important thing out of this experience is not really the experience itself, but it's the need for proper theology. It's something very, very, very fundamental because it affects what you believe and how you relate to what you believe and what God says. And with the death of theology in the churches right now, it's very easy for people with all the word faith, all this prosperity gospel going around, for people to just keep eating the empty calories of theology from all these people who are on TV. So we are thankful to the Lord for having sovereignly taken us to Smena and be with you guys. We can't thank him enough. We love Pastor Jim so much, he doesn't even know. We can't tell him enough of how much we appreciate what he has done for us, and how God, from thousands and thousands of miles away, he decided to interrupt our lives here in the United States and to bring us to the knowledge of the truth. We have been transformed and we continue to be transformed by the messages. And my wife and I, we actually left. There's a church that's 30 seconds away from where we live now, but we had to drive to Smyrna to get the truth. we are very grateful for the support that you guys keep giving to Pastor Jim. And I'm thankful to the Lord that He has given me the opportunity to get the truth at this time. And I'm also doing my own efforts to try and bring a lot of my friends and a lot of people that are under the burden of the religion of men and men's traditions. There are very few people who know the truth. People have the Bible, but they don't even have a clue what it says. So I'm very grateful to the Lord to be in the same script of the larger story of Christ as you guys. That's the fundamental thing that we share in common. We are gathered here because we agree that we are sinners and our situation is desperate outside Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ finished everything that we need for our salvation. There's nothing that with my wickedness I can add or subtract from what He did that is pleasing to God. So we praise Him. May His name be glorified in everything that we do. We shall continue to support you, continue coming down here as the Lord wills for us. I wanted to just pray for everybody before I finish my speech. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your holy presence in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die for our sins and raised him up by the power of your Spirit for our justification. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love, your faithfulness in everything, and for having brought us to this knowledge of the truth. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to indwell us and to lead us to all truth that is in Christ. We thank you for using GCA and all the saints that you have called in Jesus' name for bringing the word and those that you have elected to the knowledge of Christ. May your name be glorified in everything that we do. May we continually be conformed to the image of Christ. We thank you, Father, for this day and all the blessings in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
One of the reasons that I appreciate James's testimony is that his background, his history, his culture, his home, is diametrically different than mine. I grew up in Livonia, Michigan. the Michiganders are with me on that one. Yeah. You know, I always was part of the American middle class, and so I only know my set of experiences. And my set of experiences led me providentially to this time and this place and this truth in this building and these circumstances. And James's circumstances and home and culture, completely different, utterly different. And yet in God's good providence, we're both standing here today talking about the exact same Christ in the exact same gospel from our unbelievably divergent life experiences. And yet God in His grand providence has brought us both to the same understanding of the same truth. And that's just remarkable because you know that I am an absolute theology wonk. I am very big on doctrine. I am convinced that the only way there's ever going to be unity in the church is when there's unity of doctrine. And the only way you can have a group of people who all believe the same thing is for there to be clarity about what the doctrine of that church is so that everybody is in agreement on what they believe. In other words, as James said, theology matters. Theology matters greatly. And it amazes me anytime I find some other person who, by God's grace, has been brought to the same understanding of the same truth. And that is just Grace, 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 grace.
Yes, Jesus.
And by the way, after talking to James a little bit last night, if you'd like to know what I've ever said, ever, on any recording, by title, James knows. Start bringing stuff up. Do you remember on recording number 23 in the series on, remember when you said, no, James, I don't remember that. I'm... For two reasons. That was 6 years ago, and I'm old. And so, no. But turn to John 10. We're working our way verse by verse through the book of John. Technically, everything James said is counted as introduction. Therefore, you know the rule. Doesn't count against my time. Exactly. And nobody can whine if I go too long because it's Father's Day. There. Yeah. We are at verse 31. Jesus had just told the Pharisees in the Feast of Dedication when they came to him and asked him and said, you've been keeping us in suspense. Tell us if you are the Christ. Despite the ample evidence that they had up until that point. And so he answered them and said, I told you and you don't believe. And then he explained why it was that they did not believe. And the reason they didn't believe is because they weren't his sheep. And after talking at length about the fact that he had sheep, and he had sheep of another fold that he had to bring, and that he is the good shepherd, and that he lays his life down for the sheep, he then looked at this group of people and said, you're not sheep. Because Jesus has no problem whatsoever dividing human beings between those that are his, given to him by the Father, and people who are not sheep. And as much as that rattles people, and as much as it upsets our sensibility and sense of fairness, that's the only Jesus you find in the Bible. The only Jesus you find in the Bible walks around talking that way. And that upsets people. And so verse 31 says that the Jews took up stones to try to stone him again. Yet again. And in a few verses, verse 39, it says, and then they were seeking again to seize him. Over and over again, the things that he said upset people. Because the truth of the gospel upsets goats. It upsets pigs and dogs. It makes sheep feel really good. Sheep are happy to know that they have a really good shepherd. Sheep like the idea that their shepherd protects them. Sheep love the fact that a good shepherd will feed them and that the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. What good news! But to people who are not sheep, that's really bad news. Because that means that when he laid down his life, he was not accounting for them. And so a couple of weeks ago, I preached on Jesus teaching limited atonement, and oh, how it has upset people. Because folks want to say, no, 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 that limited atonement thing, that's something John Calvin came up with. Or maybe it's something that you could get out of Pauline writing, if you really twist his words enough. Jesus said it. Jesus said, I lay my life down for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. You're not my sheep. It can't be more clear than that. It can't be more precise than, I lay my life down for a particular kind of people, and you're not that kind of people. And Jesus had no problem at all saying that to people. And yet when we say to people, you know, the only Jesus you find in the Bible picks and chooses, sovereignly elects, and then gives his life for particular people who he then seals with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that those people will make it all the way to their eternal destiny in heaven with their Father. And then the Father will take out the book that was written down before the foundation of the world that has the names of all the elect in it. The Lamb's Book of Life. And when you say that to people, they say, no fair. It doesn't matter if you think it's fair or not. It only matters if that's what the Bible says. And it's unavoidable that that's what the Bible says. So the Jews, typical of human reaction, took up stones to kill him. So Jesus answered them and said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? That, by the way, is sarcasm, which means I am godly in my sarcasm. Never mind. It's going to be a rough application to make, isn't it? Jesus said to them, I've done all these great works. The Father has shown you all these wonderful works. I've been walking around healing the sick, opening blind eyes, making lame people walk. I've been doing all these great miracles, so for which great miracle are you stoning me? And they answered and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Now, by the way, in the Old Testament, according to the law of Moses, blasphemy is a stonable offense. Blasphemy will get you killed according to the law. So all they're doing is following the dictates of the law that they are under. And they said, you're a blasphemer, and so we're going to kill you. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. There are a lot of critical books, a lot of anti-Christian books, a lot of books written by leaders in other religions, particularly Islamic books, that say, that try to convince us, that argue that Jesus never called himself deity, that Jesus never claimed to be God, that Jesus himself never saw himself as being any more than a spiritual man on par with what any other man can be on a spiritual level. Except that when he spoke, you'll notice what the Jews' reaction was. The Jews understood what he was saying. The Jews who listened to him speak came to the conclusion that what he had said was that he was equal with God. You understand me? So regardless of how someone may try to twist or misunderstand Jesus' words 2,000 years after the fact of the matter is the people who were right there with him understood what he was saying. And what he was saying was, I'm God. Now, as soon as he starts taking I am names, revelatory I am names to himself, on several occasions when they came to him and said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He would say, I am. And he used that proper name of God that God gave himself at the burning bush. When Moses said, who should I say sent me? He said, you tell them I am sent you. I am because I am. I am that I am. And several times Jesus took those names to himself, I am. And sometimes he would add a particular qualifier to it. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the good shepherd. In the next chapter, he's going to add another name. I am the resurrection. Everything that God is doing in the earth among men is flowing through Christ to men. And so he would say things like, I am the door. I'm the way in and out. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's undeniable that Jesus saw himself as the center of the religious universe. It's undeniable that he saw himself as God incarnate. And that's exactly what the Jews understood, and so they wanted to kill him for it. So Jesus answered. Now we're going to have to talk about this a little bit because this is a really interesting answer. And there are two very vital things said in the next sentence. Jesus says, has it not been written in your law? And now he's quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6. He quotes, I said, you are gods. Now the argument's going to continue, and he said, so if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So his argument is, since you've come and said that I'm blaspheming for saying that I'm equal with God, if anybody had the right to say it, he did. But then he said, how can you stone me for that, considering that your own scriptures say that you are gods? Now, we have to talk about what that means. So turn to Psalm 82 for a moment. Keep your finger there in John. Psalm 82, verse 6. The Hebrew language is a much more limited language than the Greek language. I think it's interesting that when Jesus walked on the planet, there happened to be one of the most complex and specific languages that ever appeared on the stage of human history. Not just the Greek language, but the Koine Greek that was spread through the Alexandrian Empire. As Alexander conquered nation by nation, he required that the local people learn this Koine Greek, sort of a street Greek, but a very, very specific Greek. And the idea behind spreading that language throughout his empire was because they didn't have modern forms of communication like telegraph or television, telephone, telewoman. Because they didn't have... Ooh, did I... I'm sorry, was that... Yeah. I'm supposed to say those things with my inside voice. Because they didn't have those modern forms of communication, if you just trusted an order to be passed down person to person, then the language could change, the order could change by the time it reached the last person. If you had everybody speaking the same language and using the same rules of grammar, there was a much higher likelihood that orders passed down the line would retain all of their original impact. And that's why the Koine Greek is very specific with its moods and with its tenses, and all of its prefixes and suffixes all mean very specific things on purpose. And Alexander did that on purpose. And then right behind that Greco-Roman culture, Jesus walked on the planet. A very good time for the Bible to be written in a very specific language. However, the Hebrew is a much broader language. It's primarily a spoken language more than a written language. It's an oral language. And therefore, even when it was written originally, there weren't vowels. And so you would only know the real pronunciation of some of the words when you heard them said, as opposed to being able to read them. And so some words had to have several meanings depending on their context and the way that they were used. And this is one of those words. The word that's in question here that we're going to look at is the word Elohim. Now, you may have heard that word before. Elohim, it shows up at the very beginning of Genesis. Those of you who have been following the Wednesday night studies are familiar with it. In the beginning was God. And that word is Elohim. It's a plural word. And he said, let us make man, us, in our plural image. And so it bespeaks the Trinity right at the beginning there, which John picks up at the beginning of his gospel and explains it to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he made everything. And nothing was made that wasn't made by him and through him. And so this word Elohim shows up throughout Hebrew literature with different meanings and different nuances depending on how it's used. In fact, in Genesis 30, verse 8, it talks about a mighty wrestling that went on. And the word translated mighty there is actually Elohim. It means a powerful wrestling. So sometimes Elohim has just that meaning of power or might. Genesis 23:6, it's translated in most of your translations. Elohim's translated as mighty there, so that it's used as an adjective to describe power. Well, among the judges in Israel, they were given the authority and the power to judge God's people, an authority that only God has, and that only God can give to people. And so the judges, the leaders in Israel, were given the authority to judge. Therefore, Psalm 82, starting in verse 1, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly? He's asking the rulers. And show partiality to the wicked, Selah, which means think about that. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless, he now tells the judges. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are Elohim. Translated in most of your translations, I said, you are gods. In other words, I said, you are mighty. I said, you are powerful. I said, you have authority from God to do this judging of my people. And you are all sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is thou who dost possess all the nations. So in context, we can understand the word. In context, God is saying to the judges, I've given you all this authority, I've given you this power over my people, and then you're not judging rightly, you're not judging correctly, you're judging wickedly, even though I have said to you, you are Elohim, you are those who have power, translated gods. Go back to John now. Jesus picks up that one little phrase out of that one psalm. That, by the way, is how familiar he was with Scripture. And you'll notice this phrase, a phrase that we really need to comprehend. He said the Scripture in verse 35 cannot be broken. The translations vary a little bit on the word broken. What it means is the Scripture is true and intact. You can't argue against this. What he's saying to the Pharisees is the Scripture says this and you can't argue, because it's in the Scripture. Don't you wish that we could make that argument more effectively to people? Don't you wish you could say to people, look, it's in the Bible, end of argument. It's right there. You can read it for yourself, black and white letters, some red letters. Just read it right there. There, end of argument. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying to these people who ought to know their Scripture, he's saying to these leaders in Israel who are acting as judges in Israel, he says, has it not been written in your law? In the Psalms, I said, you are Elohim, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, then do you say of me, who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, do you say to me you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? It's exactly what the Psalms said to them. You are powerful, given a right by God to judge people, and therefore you are, small g, gods. And then they said, we're going to stone you for saying you're a god. And he said, isn't that what your Scripture says of you? That's a brilliant argument, because what he's basically saying is, if you're going to stone me, you got to stone yourself. If you're going to throw a rock at me, I'm going to throw one back at you. If you're going to say that I'm blaspheming for saying that I am the Son of God, then the Scripture says that of you, you're guilty too. Jesus is very clever. And notice how he uses the Scripture to tie these men up, who are the religious leaders who ought to know their Scripture better than that. But Jesus knew his Scripture and once again argued with Scripture. The three times that he had to deal with Satan. When Satan, after his 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days of his hunger and his thirst, Satan then takes him into three temptations. And each time that the devil says something like, you're hungry, you haven't eaten or drunk anything for 40 days, you must be hungry, speak to these stones and turn them into bread. I'm sure Jesus was very tempted to do that. He's very hungry. In fact, the end of that passage says that the angels came and ministered to him because he was so hungry. So he's definitely very hungry. He would have liked some bread to eat. But when the devil tempted him and said, turn the stones into bread, do you remember how he replied? Yeah, with Scripture, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Father. When he took him up on a high pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself off. And then the devil quoted Scripture to Jesus. You better know your Scripture. The devil's not afraid to quote it to Jesus. That means he's not afraid to quote it to you. You better know your Scripture. And the devil said, throw yourself off, because it's written that his angels will lift you up lest you should dash your foot against a rock. And Jesus answered with Scripture. and said, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." You better know your scripture. Because Jesus here, in answering the Pharisees, answered with scripture and said, and the scripture can't be broken. If it's in the Bible, it's in the Bible. I like that answer. Mm-hmm. If, verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In other words, he said, the scripture that can't be broken has called you Elohim, small g, gods. And then, because they wanted to kill him over that, he said, let me tell you about me. You might be small g gods, but I am one with the Father, and I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Now, what does that tell you about Jesus' own self-assessment where his deity was concerned? He thinks he's God. He's convinced he's God. And so he says, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Verse 39, the Jews were so thankful for this good bit of theology that they said, thank you very much, sir, for explaining that. No, they were so upset by it that they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded them. Isn't that amazing how often John writes that? How frequently they want to catch him, throw him off a cliff, stone him, beat him, and every time Jesus escapes their grasp. Because no man, as we just read, takes his life from him. He lays down his life when his time has come. And so John consistently keeps saying, it wasn't his time, it wasn't his time, it wasn't his time. But when the fullness of the time comes, he's going to give himself up for his sheep. Nobody takes Jesus' life. He gives his life. And then he has the power to take it up again. Therefore, they wanted to seize him, verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Now, that tells us geographically the area that Jesus is in as chapter 11 begins. So hold on to that. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Now, I'd like to at least make an inroad into chapter 11 this morning. Is that all right with everyone?
Yes.
Yeah. So now I've got 5 minutes? All right. Start your watches. My watch is broken. Conveniently. Did I tell you the story about the little boy that was sitting in church? He watched the pastor take his watch off and set it very prominently right at the top of the podium like that, and the little boy turned to his dad and says, what does that mean when the preacher does that? And his father said, apparently nothing. Len was ahead of me. He was back there going, nothing. It means nothing. I know it's warm, and I know the day is already wearing long, so I won't go very long, but I'd like to at least make some headway into chapter 11. This is the story of the raising of Lazarus. It's one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. And yet at the same time, has some of the most intriguing details anywhere in the book of John. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, a village of Mary and Martha. Now he's going to tell us a little bit about who Mary is in verse 2. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. That's another one of those internal indications that tells you that John assumes you've already written or have already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He assumes that you already know the story from Luke 7. Luke 7 tells you the story about Mary washing Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. He assumes you already know that. He's going to tell that story But he doesn't tell it till chapter 12. And so he makes a passing reference to it, assuming that his audience already knows it. And so he says, it was this Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, of course, that tells us several things. Number one, it tells us that Jesus did have friends on the planet, people who he loved, people he cared about. Now, this family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this is a family that had things like expensive ointments and servants and a home where they could have guests come in. This was a wealthy, well-to-do family. And Jesus had friends with means among his friends. And this was one of those families. And so they send to Jesus saying, the one you love is sick. Not just Lazarus is sick. Not just Lazarus, your buddy, is sick. Lazarus, the one you love, is sick. Now that is meant to inspire Jesus to run over there. The whole point of pointing out the one you love is sick is to inspire Jesus to get there as quickly as you can. Get to Bethany. You know the household. You know that you love Lazarus, and you know that his sister is the one who poured the ointment over you. You know that this is a family Jesus is intimately connected with. So Jesus, you need to get here quick. He's sick. And John tells us that because Jesus loved them, he didn't come. Is that strange? The sisters therefore sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now we see a theme developing in John. Why was there a lame man by the pool of Bethesda? For God's glory, so Jesus would heal him. Why was there a man who had been born blind, been blind 30 years? For God's glory, so that Jesus would have somebody to heal. Jesus keeps telling us this. John keeps telling us this, that these bad things were happening in these people's lives for God's glory. The human fleshly approach is to say, something bad is happening in my life. Why would God do this to me? The answer is, bad things happen in people's lives for God's glory. And John keeps saying it over and over again. Yes, ma'am.
I'm glad you went on in 2:11 because I think it's really neat how this is what we're talking about today in light of...
Yes. Yeah. In light of what James has said, with everything he went through, did God get any glory out of it, James?
Oh, yes.
So then Jesus makes an interesting statement here. He says, this sickness is not unto death. If we know anything about the story of Lazarus, we know that Lazarus died. So was Jesus wrong?
No.
No. Why wasn't Jesus wrong? Because Lazarus got up again, which means Jesus knew what was going to happen, right? In fact, in a few minutes, as they're walking there, he says, Lazarus sleeps. And his apostles, very fleshly, are going to say, oh, well, good, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. That's good. He probably needed a nap. He's sick. And Jesus turns to them and says, he's dead. Because they just didn't get it. And so clearly Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to die. In fact, he stays there rather than go to Bethany so that Lazarus will die. But he starts the whole thing with, this sickness is not unto death. This sickness will not end in death. It'll end in God's glory. Now, look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John points this out plainly. Jesus loved this family. Now, in the NASB, it says, when therefore he heard, there's some question, if you look at it in the Greek, about where the therefore or the then fits in the sentence. In the Greek language, it's much more emphatic, and some of your translations will bring it out a bit more, that the reason Jesus stayed several more days was because he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Therefore, when he heard he was sick, he stayed. That's not the way we think. We think, no, if you love them, get on a donkey. If you love them, take the donkey express to Bethany. Your friend who you love is sick. Get on it. No, he loved them so much, he stayed. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he remain there a couple more days and wait until he heard they were dead? You know, several commentators have pointed out that based on where we know Jesus is and based on where Bethany is, it's a 110-mile trip. If when he heard the news, he had set out, it's a 4-day trip. And he kills a couple days. And it's going to be 4 days to get there. Well, among the Jews, it was common assumption, common tradition, that when a person died, their soul would stay around their body for 3 days. And of course, they didn't have embalming techniques. They didn't have the kind of science we have to declare people dead. And so it was not uncommon for someone to be assumed dead, and a couple days later, they're not. And so there was this 3-day practice, and once someone had been 3 days dead and then gave off the scent of death, then you knew they were dead. This is why Jesus was very clear about being in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights. If Lazarus had been dead for an afternoon, and then Jesus called him out, people would have said, well, he wasn't really dead. You know, 2 days, people would have said, well, his spirit was still close by. It wasn't a real miracle. Jesus waited till Lazarus was so bad that when he gets there, his sisters say, he stinks. He stinks. Has anyone here ever been around a dead body? You know what that smells like? That's a bad smell, isn't it? That is a bad smell. Undescribably ugly smell. Once you've smelled the scent of death, you don't forget it. So, Jesus, verse 5. So Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after that, he said to his disciples, okay, let's go to Judea again. They had to have been completely confused by this point. Why are we waiting? Your friend is sick. You need to go heal him. This is all he had done so far was heal. They'd yet to see him raise people from the dead. Now, let me kind of try to wrap up this morning by putting a concept in front of you. In what way was Jesus' love for Lazarus, Mary, and Martha demonstrated by him waiting?
He held back his personal feelings for God.
Could be.
Well, he gave them something to believe so that they would.
Oh, yes. Did you hear what Jennifer said?
He's giving them. When he's explaining to the disciples, he says, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe.
So that you may believe. I'm glad that I was not here so that you could believe. Believe what? I am the resurrection.
The power of God.
The power of God. And that's a wonderful phrase. I'm glad that I wasn't here. You can look all the way through the Gospels and nobody ever died in Jesus' presence. If he's there and he's the resurrection and the life, nobody dies. If he had been there, Lazarus would have been healed. He said, so for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't here so that you can believe. Do you know how Jesus demonstrated his love for this family? He taught them to believe. He taught them to believe the truth. He taught them to believe the truth of the scripture that cannot be broken. He taught them that he is the resurrection and the life. He taught them to believe that when they died, they were only going to step from life into life. He taught them the marvelous comfort of faith in Christ that conquers death. He loved them so much that he was willing to let them suffer the death of their brother so that they would believe the truth. That's love. You're not doing anybody any favor when you're not telling them the truth. You're not doing anybody a favor when you spare their feelings so that you don't want to confront their feelings with the truth because it might upset them, might make them sad, might make them have to rethink their traditions, and you don't want to shake people up. Well, that's not love. We had a family a while back that was struggling with a son that was doing drugs, and the reason that he continued his crack habit was because his mother kept aiding and abetting because she didn't want to see him in pain. And she thought that was love. And so she allowed him to go further and further down that self-destructive path and the whole time thought that she was loving him. That's not love. Love confronts people with the truth. Jesus confronts people with the truth. And Jesus demonstrated his love to that family by letting Lazarus die so that they would know him. That's why we struggle. It's why we suffer. It's why we go through the problems we go through. By the time you start crying out to God, why me? Just remember what Paul wrote, that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The trials of this life, the struggles, the heartaches of this life are meant to teach us something. And with each new struggle you endure, your faith is built up, your confidence is built up, and you get stronger for the next struggle. When you grow in faith, you'll reach the point where when the struggle shows up, you'll just say, yeah, what do you got? Bring it. Come on. I'll go through this one because I've gone through the other ones. He was faithful to get me through the last one. He'll be faithful to get me through this one. And you know what? The worst thing that the struggle can do is kill you, and then you just step from here into life. The worst men can do to you is send you home. Christians are secure in knowing I'm the resurrection, and that's where I'll start next week on Christ's teaching that he's the resurrection. That's the coming attractions. Hopefully that'll bring you back next week. The Scripture cannot be broken. Tattoo that to your forehead, Gladys. The Scripture cannot be broken. I'm telling you. What a wonderful passage of Scripture this is. Of course, the whole book of John's just been wonderful to us so far. Caitlin went to France. She told me yesterday, she said, I went away for a month. I had marked my Bible where we left off when I left. I came back last Sunday, and in order to get caught up to where we were a month later, I just had to turn one page.
That's not a joke. That's what happened last Sunday.
We're taking our time through this section of John. It's just wonderful, rich, deep stuff. And John took the time to be very specific in what he wrote. I want to be very specific in understanding it. All right? All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks. There they go.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.